Okay, take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 20. Don't answer out loud. I just want you to think about this, because I know what your answer would be and might be. I got to tell you, I saw this clip the other day, and it was really cute. There was this guy in church, this big church, and they had this thing, and he had these four little kids lined up, and went to the first kid and said, "What's 2 plus 2? And the kid said 4. Went to the next kid and said, "What's 3 plus 1? And the next kid said 4. And went to the next one and said, "This one's going to be a little bit more difficult. What's 5 minus 1? And he said 4. Went to the other one and said, "What's 4 plus 1? And she said, "Jesus." And so sometimes that's the way we answer things in church. Here's the question. Yes. That's right. Yep. Do you take the words of Jesus seriously? Now, I know the right answer. We're all going to say, well, of course you do. And I don't doubt that you mean to. I'm sure we all intend to take the words of Jesus seriously. But this parable in particular, and this all makes sense a little bit later in the message, but this parable in particular, the words of Jesus that we're going to read, you know, sometimes I hear people say things like, well, Jesus is all about love. There's an element of truth to that. But I'm going to tell you, I've been married for over 30 years. I love my wife. And you know what? Love is complicated. And you know, so to say, well, Jesus is all about love, it's like, that's sort of a loaded term. Or you'll hear, well, you know, relationship is greater than religion. It's like, well, yeah, that's... And so it's what's known as the fallacy of reductionism, by the way. The idea, maybe we can get all the fans going, by the way, guys. I see people halfway back or bundle up. This is the time of year when we have a really hard time adjusting the temperature in here. Actually, every time of year is the time we have a hard time adjusting the temperature in here. It's just this building is really kind of whacked, so I apologize for that. Bring a sweater that you can take off. Anyway, let me explain to you something philosophically. It's known as the fallacy of reductionism. That is, when you try to boil down something very complex to, you know, one simple phrase. And so when people say, well, Jesus is all about love and all those kind of things, it's just Jesus is more complex than that. And Christianity is more comprehensive than that. And as I studied this week, this passage of Scripture, I very quickly was reminded of the difference of what I've talked about before, eisegesis versus exegesis. Eisegesis means into, exegesis out of the text. Basically, there are a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, who they bring their opinions, their thoughts, their concerns, their politics, their whatever, and they come to the Scripture and they interpret everything. And you know, you're going to find, in particular, when it comes to social philosophy and political philosophy, you can be either left or right, and you're going to love or hate this parable, as you see it. And so there are a lot of people, a lot of stuff that I read, people were doing, they were bringing a lot of stuff into the text. And so my determination this week is I want us to be very careful to make sure we just read the words of Jesus and allow Jesus to speak for himself, and that our hearts and minds will be open to what he has to say. Because if we want to take the words of Jesus seriously, we need to acknowledge that while it's true that sometimes the words of Jesus are very comforting, and Jesus says just the right thing at just the right time to just the right people, also, sometimes the words of Jesus can be very challenging. In fact, we'll see that in the greater context. This is on the heels of where Jesus said to the one guy, hey, look, if you really want to be right with God, then you need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. We're like, well, you know, we spend most of our time explaining how that doesn't apply to us, but it applies to somebody, and it might apply to you and me. I don't know. But fortunately, that was last week's message, so we won't go back into it. Sometimes the words of Jesus are comforting, sometimes they're challenging, and quite frankly, sometimes the words of Jesus are downright perplexing. Yeah, he says stuff that might even be upsetting to us, and I find an example of that in this parable. Matthew chapter 20, let's go ahead and read through that, starting at verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard." Now, it's interesting, the monetary amounts in the New Testament, the great thing about a denarius, what's it worth? It was a regular day's wage. And so no matter where you come from, you can relate to this amount. You know, some of us make more than others, some of us make less than others, whatever. But whatever your regular daily wage might be, take your whatever you make in a year and divide it by 365 or whatever, that's the amount that we're talking about. And that was kind of the standard day's wage. And so, back to the text, verse 2. So he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard. About the third hour, that would be 9 a.m., About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again at the sixth hour, that'd be noon, and the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m, and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, this is where we get this phrase, by the way, have you ever heard about in the 11th hour? This is where it comes from. About the 11th hour, that'd be about 5 p.m., quitting time is 6. He went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. And that's exactly opposite of what you would expect and what was normal for the day. You'll understand it, I think, in a little more in the context when we get a little later here. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received, how much? A denarius. They got a full day's wages for 1 hour's work. What a deal. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, before we get into this text, it's the great thing about parables. Some people make the mistake, and maybe you've heard messages on parables before, and they try to work out every single detail of the parable. The thing about a parable is a parable has one or two big points. Jesus is trying to make one or two major points right here. But before we get into basically the point of this parable, I just want to go over and notice the different types of personalities that are involved in this parable. These are all people that you can probably relate to, and you've certainly observed, and maybe you are one of these or have been one of these. And that is, first of all, there are those who do only what they're paid for. That's the first group of workers. When it says in verse 2 that they agreed, he agreed to pay them, the implication there is that there was a negotiation that went on. Hey, here, I want you to do this work. Well, how much are you going to pay me? There are some people who are just like that in this world. They are only going to do what they get paid for. No more, no less. Second is the next several groups of workers that he recruits are people, there are some people out there who will only do what they're told. They're just kind of standing around, and he says, hey, how come you guys aren't, hey, go work, you go work too. And then third, these 11th hour workers, notice the way they're described. He found still others standing around, and he asked them this question, and this is the only group of workers that he rebukes, by the way. Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? There are those who do only what they're paid, those who do only what they're told, and then there are those who do as little as possible. There are people like that in this world. But the star of this parable is the gracious landowner, who in this parable represents God. Notice how he seeks out the workers throughout the day. He pays them fairly, even generously, and responds with patient kindness. When challenged by the one disgruntled worker, he calls him friend instead of, hey, shut up, I'm in charge here. So we see God pictured here. And therein lies the problem, our problem. Namely, it just seems so unfair. Why is it? Is it really unfair? I mean, here, these guys, one guy worked 1 hour, another guy worked 12 hours, and all sorts of in between, they all get the same. It just doesn't seem fair. It seems unfair as to how we measure fairness, which begs the question. This is where it gets a little bit philosophical, so hang with me. We look, you know something, there are at least three things that you do not have to teach children. Ready? Here they are. Mine. You don't have to teach kids that, do they? They just know that. Mine. No. You do not have to teach kids no. And that's not fair. You don't have to teach them that. That kind of comes naturally. So, but why is that? From whence do we as human beings even get a concept of fairness or justice, which is a synonym? Why do we feel strongly that anything ought to be fair? Certainly we understand, those of us who have been around any length of time in our lives, and that doesn't have to be very long, certainly we understand that life is not fair. Yet for some reason we want it to be. We feel like it ought to be. Why? I'll tell you why. Because God made us that way. We're created in the image of God. It's the Imago Dei. There's that divine spark in each of us as human creations where there's just a sense that, you know, that's not fair and it ought to be. Life's not fair and it ought to be. There ought to be justice. God created us that way. And it's also what God clearly tells us that he wants. We used to sing a song in a little chorus from Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man. Pardon me, it was written in King James English. That's the way we did. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Justice, love, and mercy. So we understand that God expects us to be just. God expects us to pursue fairness. So fairness and justice are the ideal. It's the standard of God. But it doesn't seem to exist in reality. And we wonder if it's even possible. This parable illustrates that there are two diametrically opposed ways of approaching life. The first one is this: what's in it for me? In fact, that's the motivation of this parable. Understand, the chapter and verse divisions didn't come along until 1,000 years after the writing of the Bible. Look in Matthew chapter 19, back up to verse 27. Let me give you the context again. Remember, Jesus had just told this guy, a rich young ruler, had come to him and said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, you know, keep the commandments. He says, yeah, I've done that. And he probably had. But he said, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now, you know how he responded, but do you remember how Peter responded? Look at chapter 19, verse 27. Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, says this: we've left everything to follow you. So what's in it for us? He asked the same question. This is the context of this parable. This is why Jesus told this parable. It is when his closest followers says, you know, one of the things I really appreciate about Peter was a guy, if you're familiar with the New Testament, he was, maybe you can relate to this, or you know somebody like this, he would just kind of say stuff. You know what I mean? Without fully thinking it through. Yeah, and he would just kind of do stuff and it just blurt stuff out. You ever been around somebody like that? You're like, I can't believe you just said that. But you know, how many of us really wish we were like that? How many of us have gone through or are going through difficulty or tragedy in our lives and we want God to give us answers and we say, you know what, if Jesus were standing here right now, I'd ask him about this. But the truth is, you wouldn't. We need guys like Peter to do that for us. And so he got it. He totally got it. When Jesus says to this one guy, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Peter's thinking, well, we've already pretty much left everything. And so what's left for us? He asked the question that was on everybody's mind. And so in response to that, Jesus tells this parable about this landowner who goes out and hires the workers throughout the day. And that's the motivation. That's the context of the parable. Two different approaches to life. First is, what's in it for me? The second is, how can I contribute? So you're saying, what can I get versus what can I give? Although there are several waves of hirees, the first, third, sixth, ninth, and 11th hour, you know, 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3 and 5. Although there's several waves of hirees, they really break down into two groups: those who complain and those who don't. Those who complain about their perception of unfairness, and those who don't. The grumblers versus the grateful. That's the point of this parable. There are two options. Which one are you? So what? You're thinking, oh great, we're almost done. No, we're not. Not today. First of all, let's talk about the possible interpretation of this parable. There are a couple of different approaches, and this will explain the cartoon we showed earlier. Some theologians believe that the different hours of the day represent different eras in Christianity. Different eras from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So there were those who were called early on, the first disciples of Jesus. Those who were called, and the question that is at hand is, who deserves more from God for their faithful obedience to Jesus? Would it be the first century martyr or the 21st century inconvenienced American Christian? I mean, you know, would it be the person who's, and by the way, there are still martyrs in this world for Christ today, but not many of them in this country, at least not to the extent of actually giving up life or limb. But we want to get into this. We have a tendency to be like that first group of workers where we're overly concerned with what the other guy's getting paid, with the other blessing that they're receiving, with the fact that how come they're allowed in as well? That's not to be our concern. There's another way of looking at this, and this is the one that I prefer, and that is I believe that the different hours of the hiring refer to ages in our own lives. This is where it gets real and real practical. I have a friend who not long ago was on his deathbed, which he miraculously recovered from. He's in his 70s, and so I was talking to Bob. Wasn't really Bob, but I'm going to use you as an example, Bob. Okay, Bob, looks like you're going to die. We actually had, I mean, this is the doctor said, everybody was pretty sure he was going to die. And if I were a betting man, I would have bet on death. But another bet I would have lost. Anyway, so I said to Bob, not his real name, okay, Bob, so it looks like you're going to die, and chances are I'm going to have to speak at your funeral. So don't make a liar out of me. Tell me that you're trusting Jesus. And I got to tell you what Bob, not his real name, what Bob's real concern was, is he had lived his life knowing about God. Yeah, he went to church when he was a kid. He was an altar boy, all that kind of stuff. But he certainly didn't follow Jesus. It wasn't reflected in his lifestyle. And his genuine question, his genuine thought was, it's too late for me. Listen, Bob, this might be your 11th hour. But that's the great takeaway from this parable. It doesn't matter. And for that matter, where do you draw that line? Who deserves more from God? The person who is born into and raised in a Christian home and never strays and lives to be 75.3 years old and dies? Or the person who maybe has lived a horrendous, godless life, who is converted at the age of 65 and spends 5 years in evangelism leading thousands of people to Christ, has a greater impact than the person who's been a Christian all their life? Well, I don't know, it's kind of hard. And there's a lot in between. The person who's converted at 15 or 25 or 45 or 55 and has, however, 5 years of faithfulness. Or let's go the other way. How about the person who spent 30, 40, 50 years on the mission field and near the end of their life, they say, I'm so done with this. I don't even want to go to church anymore. Do they have enough good? See, the problem is most of us as human beings have this concept, which is not a Christian concept. If you believe what I'm about to describe, you need to understand that this is not a Christian concept. It's held in many other religions, but it is not Christianity. There are people who have this idea that someday we're going to stand before God and he's going to bring out this giant balance scale and he's going to put all of our good deeds on one side and all of our evil deeds on the other side, you know, and we're going to hope that things is like, you know. You just can't draw that line. What we need is God's grace. And that's what we see. That's the biggest takeaway from this parable, is that God, the landowner, is a God of grace. It doesn't matter if you came in the first hour, the third hour, the 12th hour, 11th and a half hour. You're in by God's grace. So what? What do we take away from this? The question we want to ask, though polite people don't ask it out loud, is, well, who deserves more from God? We tend to look at other people and think, well, I've done more than they have. Or, well, I'm a better person than they are. I mean, I know we both go to the same church and all, but that's the wrong way to look at it. Now, maybe we wouldn't, at least a polite person, wouldn't ask that question. Because like I said, there's really no good answer. But a question we might ask when it comes to concepts like fairness and justice is, why bother? Why be fair? Why pursue fairness? Since we fully understand that life is clearly not fair. Good guys do finish last, generally speaking. There are exceptions. Let me put it to you this way. If your aspiration is to have all that you can have in this world, then you know what? Go ahead, lie, cheat, and steal, take advantage of people, mistreat people, get all you can. But if you've got a broader perspective and an eternal perspective, let me recommend another way. Why should we as followers of Christ be different? Take your Bible and go to 2 Peter. Good thing it was empty. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter is a very small letter near the end of your New Testament. If you use the thumb-through method, you're going to go past it a couple of times. If you've got a Bible app on your phone, you'll get there right away. It's very easy. 2 Peter chapter 1. Since we recognize that life isn't fair, why bother? Might be the question nobody wants to ask out loud, but it's something we've all thought about in our heart. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. This gets really deep. Follow me in this. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why be fair? Why be concerned about justice? The short answer is because we're called to a higher life. A slightly longer and even more profound answer, did you catch this in the text? Is because we are participants in the divine nature. As followers of Jesus, we are infected with God. God is somehow connected to us and works through us. And we are to reflect that divine nature. It's our calling to demonstrate God's nature for a lost and dying world. Because listen, everybody in the world, as creations of God, has a sense, a desire for fairness and justice. But they're not going to find that in the world. There are people who've given their life to justice causes, and they're frustrated because you're just not going to find it in the world, but they should be able to find it in us. This is why our relationships with one another are so important. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another." You've heard me say before, and you'll hear me say it again, if you've been a follower of Christ or even a regular church attender for any length of time, maybe you've forgotten just how dark, dreary, and hopeless the world is. And when you invite a friend to church, part of it is, quite honestly, they're attracted to you because you were nice to them. You were kind to them. You reached out to them. It's like, sure, what the heck, maybe I'll go to church. But then when they come into an environment and they see that, man, there's a whole bunch of you people. Listen, reflecting the divine nature, loving kindness, peace, joy, all of that. That's why we pursue fairness, because we're called to that higher calling. And then we can offer and illustrate a future hope. See, here's the dilemma of this world. As human beings, we desire fairness and justice, but we rarely see it. And the world certainly can't deliver it. But God will. And we can offer a glimpse, a clue, a hope. So out of this parable, what do we learn? First, stop trying to negotiate with God. The only group condemned is that first group of workers. And by the way, notice the bookends. If you go to chapter 19, the last verse, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And that's the same way Jesus wraps up this parable. The last will be first, and the first will be last. What he's saying in context here is, there are people who think they're in that are going to be out. And there are people who think they're too far away. They're too far behind. It's too late for them. It's their 11th hour. Jesus says, we're going to pay them first. It's not too late. But we spend our lives negotiating with God. How often, and that's the first set of workers. How many things have we said, okay, God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do that for you? Like we've really got something to offer. You know, like God looks over the earth and says, you know, I wouldn't be able to accomplish my purposes if it weren't for Esther. Insert name here, or whatever. You know what I'm saying? But we think that, you know, we can negotiate with God. And God just says, look, I got a vineyard. Work it. Trust me, I'll pay you. Second, I'm going to spend a little more time on this one. Accept the work that God has called you to. I want to talk about this concept of vocation. It means literally a calling. And too often we think of a vocation as being professional ministry. And I want you to know that that's not it. Everybody, especially every Christian, has a calling. What is it that you do well that gives you an odd sense of joy, that you actually enjoy and you're good at it and you can have influence there? Listen, that might be your calling. You might be at the wrong job. Don't quit. Don't quit a bad job until you have a better job. But seek God. What is it that God actually wants you to do? You see what I do as a profession, and you mistake it for a calling. Now, there is a calling sense of being in ministry. At least there better be. But calling is not limited to ministry. Guess what I'm doing after church today? I have an opportunity today. I don't normally do wrestling events on Sundays because I work on Sundays. But I have an opportunity to, it's actually a volunteer thing. It's a Wounded Warrior Project benefit wrestling tournament that's up outside of Harrisburg. This is my profession, and I believe that I've been called, but this is my vocation. Because you know what? I don't want you to take this wrong. I don't think we have any other wrestling officials here. We had one in first service. We have wrestlers here. But I'm pretty good at it. Because, what? You don't believe me? Ushers? Here's why I mention that. It's because it's an opportunity to build credibility. I suppose I could pick any random wrestling tournament and show up and pass out Jesus tracts and invite people to church. But you know, when I build credibility by doing what I do well, as you should do what you do well, because not just because you're good at it and you like it, but because it's your calling. God has called you to that place. Embrace it. Accept it. I love the way Jesus tells us, Fred, that I think that my favorite verse is probably verse 4. Where he just says, look, go work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever's right. Just go do it. Accept the calling. Accept the work that God has called. And then finally, this is a big takeaway on this parable. Trust him for the right outcome. Don't get all caught up in what the other guy's making, and what their blessing is, and how God's working in their life. It doesn't matter. Listen, some Christians get stuck on number one. It's all about the blessing. Doing whatever I got to do to get God's blessing. Hey, and listen, when you're obedient, there is a blessing in that. But God's not a negotiator. It's not a trade-off. It's not, okay, well, I'll do this, then I'll get blessed. Can I put it to you this way? God's not a sucker. Okay, he's like, well, I guess I owe you. Doesn't work that way. Some Christians get stuck on number one. But let me make this point as well. In order for any of this to work, you've got to be in Christ. You've got to be a Christian. You've got to be a follower of Jesus. Put it however you want. I assume that we all are. I hope we all aren't, because if everybody in church every Sunday is a Christian, then we're not doing our job, folks. So go out and find some non-Christians and drag them in here. Tell them it's an Amway meeting. Maybe they'll come. I don't know. Whatever. You got it. But this only works, this only makes sense if we're in Christ. If we understand that Jesus died for our sins and he rose from the grave, he conquered death. I mean, you'd think unfairness is difficult. Death is a little bit more difficult than unfairness. And so he conquered death. He is the ultimate in justice. He is the justice of God. And there is this future consummation of the age where everything will come together. It's like now it all makes sense. As we trust in God's grace, if you've never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, maybe that's the decision you need to make today. Forget about all the rest of this. Just say, you know what? I get it. Jesus died for me because I'm a sinner. And he conquered death, and I want to follow him. For the rest of us, we open our heart and we say, all right, Lord, bring it. I might feel like I need comfort. Lord, I'd like a little encouragement. But Lord, if you choose to bring challenge to me today, Lord, if you choose to bring difficulty into my path, Lord, if I have to walk through tragedy, Lord, bring it, because I'll trust you for the outcome. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to share together in your word. I do pray that we hear your message today, that each of us will hear your voice and the point that you're trying to make for our life, that we might live lives that are godly, that will glorify you. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today is the day that it all come together, that in their heart, in their mind, in the depths of their soul, they'll sense, they'll get it. It's like, I get it. God is trying to reach me. And they'll surrender and accept Jesus. Lord, for the rest of us, bring it. In Jesus' name.